All right, you're being recorded.
Actually, I'm going to turn pages, so I'm going to move it up. It's afternoon. I could say good afternoon this time and say good morning. I'm glad you're here. I hope you had a wonderful day so far. This title of this breakout session is God's Order of Headship. So we have a lot to cover. So it's going to take us a little while. So during the session, if you have questions, if you want to just jot them down, and we will try to answer some questions at the end if we have any. So I'll go ahead and pray, and we'll get started and go with that. Oh, Father God, I just thank you so much for this day and for bringing each of our hearts here. I know that you have brought each of us here, and you are sharing your word with us. And I pray that as the word is shared, that it will touch our hearts, our minds, our souls, and you will effectively be working in our lives to change our lives, to be more like you and more obedient to you and enjoying you in our lives. Thank you for this day, and I just pray that Sarah would do well. I know she will, because you're there. But just that we would receive the message and be willing to listen and act accordingly. Thanks for loving us. In Christ's name, amen. So I think I know most of you here, but for those of you who don't know me, my name is Paula Neal. I've been at this church for more than half my life. I met the Lord here. I met my husband here. I met my children here. I didn't have my children here, but we were here when our children were born and such. But anyway, so let's get started. So women for the glory of God. So bringing glory to God should be our life focus. It should be the end result of all we do, think, and pursue in our lives. It would be good to search through our lives and see how we can be glorifying God, our Creator, and knowing more about how He set up the plan for us to live in might be a good place to start. So our passage for this session is book of 1 Corinthians, specifically chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. And we'll go through that passage in a little bit. But Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthian church around 55 AD in response to a letter from them to him regarding questions that they had about behavior that was going on in the church. So, of course, just like all of the Bible, this letter isn't written just to that Corinthian church at the time. But in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, Paul says that he is also writing to all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you call on him to be your Lord and Savior, then he's writing to you too. I love how God writes to the hearts of the future as well as to encourage the Corinthian church at the time. So Paul is writing from Ephesus, but he had previously been in Corinth for almost 2 years setting up this church. And he was well loved and respected by the Corinthians, and he loved them just as well back. And he truly wanted them to be following Christ well. But being surrounded by the rampant sinfulness that was going on in Corinth at the time, the Corinthian church was struggling to glorify God, and they were instead slowing the progress of the gospel instead of advancing it. So let's talk a little bit about Corinth. So in Paul's day, Corinth was a thriving, prosperous, but very immoral city. The isthmus, which is a small strip of land that has water on two sides, it was connecting northern Greece and southern Greece. So it's just a little strip of land in between there. But it brought many travelers and sailors through this area. And it brought about entertainment for all these travelers and sailors coming through. Not such wholesome entertainment. It brought about prostitutes and drinking and gambling, and you can imagine what that kind of stuff brings with it. But the people of the city were so immoral that, in fact, a Greek word was created, and it's there in your notes. I'm not going to say it, but it literally meant behave like a Corinthian. So, and that referred to living a life of gross immorality and drunken debauchery. So debauchery meaning not depriving yourself of any pleasure whatsoever. So whether it was moral, immoral, good or bad, they did it anyway. If it felt good, they did it. You know, kind of like the mentality we have today. Yeah. But so Corinth became synonymous with moral depravity. To be called a Corinthian girl was to be called a prostitute. So it was pretty bad. Even the church committed sins that not even the pagan Gentiles would commit, like incest and such. So Corinth was in a pretty sad state at this time. So we're going to look at our maps. They're on page 47 of your binder, so it's the very last page of this session. So I think my map's on the top, but I think it's on your bottom right. These red lines show the way the sailors would go, or the ships. So if they were on this side and they wanted to get up here to Italy, here's the boot of Italy at the top left of this map. If they wanted to get up here, they had to sail around the peninsula here. So it was very gale force winds, treacherous waters, very life-threatening for them to be able to have to sail around that way. So of course they'd rather go through these nice, calm, more sheltered waters going here near Corinth. So, and then this section here by Corinth is blown up in this picture. On mine, it's the bottom. Yours is the top left, right? Okay, so here's the isthmus right here, which is just a little four-mile strip of land here. So northern Greece up here, southern Greece down here. And so they come into these waters of the Saronic Gulf or the Gulf of Corinth. They could go south, they could go north, they could go either way through here. But they come up in these waters, and they would get their ships right up to the land, and they would put them on blades or rollers. And the sailors would literally drag the ships across this isthmus. So, of course, that would be very tiring. So either before the big drag or after the big drag, they would come into the city of Corinth and have rest for a few days. And, of course, entertainment would come in for these sailors and such. So that's how it grew to be. A very lots of people there, very prosperous, making money, but it brought in the bad entertainment and such. The bottom right hand picture is what the Corinth Canal looks like today. So it's a carved out, you know, water. You can take your ship right through there. So they still, even today, go through those more calm waters to get up toward Italy. So hopefully that gives you a little better idea of what the Corinthians were dealing with. Just a lot of people and a lot of immorality going on. So we're going to read our passage, which is 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16. Oh, and I'm reading the NASB version. Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. And all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Okay, so that's the big long passage we're going to try to get through. Hopefully that helped a little bit. So in verse 2, we're going to start right away. Paul commends the Corinthians for remembering him and holding on to the teachings or the doctrine that he had brought to them when he was there before. I just love how Paul begins that way, because He's bringing up the good things they're doing, but now I'm going to tell you some things that you need to tweak a little bit in your life and maybe correct and such. And that's a good way maybe to approach our children, which I can't say I do that all the time. to tell them about the good things that are going on, even a coworker or a roommate or anything like that. You're doing this really well, but you might need to work on this part of it. So I just love how God shows us his tenderness there. He cares about our feelings. He cares that we respond to things well and receive them well. So I just like that. But anyway, so in answer to their questions, Paul wants them to understand God's order of things and to know God as a God of order and peace. So in 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And in verse 40, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. So God loves order. God created lines of authority in his creation so that we could run smoothly. And by following these lines of authority, we can see God as a wise and orderly God, and we can trust his orderly plan. So verse 3 is our theme verse, and it says, Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. So we'll start there. God is the head of Christ. Jesus willingly submitted himself or put himself under God's authority, his Father's will. If he had not done so, we would not have salvation or redemption. He did this to take the role of Savior and Redeemer to fulfill God's divine purpose. So John 6:38 says, For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And John 5:30 says, I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Jesus is an example of following the Father's will or our head's will and putting aside his own will. Okay? Even though Jesus did willingly submit himself to the Father's will, he is in no way or nor has he ever been inferior or less in essence than the Father. We don't tend to see him as less important than God the Father. Okay? So the second is Christ is the head of every man. God in his divine authority put Christ as head over every human, whether they're a believer or not. So Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And Hebrews 2:8, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. I like how the ESV version continues with that verse and says, He left nothing outside his control. So Christ is in control of it all. Philippians 2:10-11, At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So even though mankind does not, all of mankind anyway, does not acknowledge Christ as our authority today, they will someday. And we all fall under God's authority and must someday acknowledge it. If we do not submit to Christ's authority, then we are spiritually lost, right? So God in his divine authority puts Christ at the head of the church. So Ephesians 1:22-23 says, And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. And Ephesians 4:15 says, We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And Colossians 1:18, he is also head of the body, the church. So just to clarify, the church is made up of people who willingly have bowed and submitted to Christ's authority in their lives. And the world is made up of people who rebel, actively rebel, and are unwilling to bow and submit their life to the authority of Christ. So Christ, again, laid himself out as the example, showing us how to respond to our authority or our head over us that he put over us. So before we go into the next section, I just want to be super clear and, well, if I can be, just by noting this passage is more than likely referring to men and women in the church and how their roles in and how they were to conduct themselves while they were publicly praying or prophesying. This passage doesn't speak directly about husbands and wives, even though the ESV Bible does interpret man and woman as husband and wife, which they can do that because it is the same Greek word. But when reading the context of chapters 11 to 14, it's speaking of the roles in the church through that whole section. So it's my opinion that they are still speaking of the roles in the church instead of switching to husband and wife and then back to roles of church. So the other passages in Scripture, though, can speak specifically or do speak specifically to husband and wife and the principle of man being head over the woman, as described in this passage, but it can be applied to family also, is my point. So this is talking about roles in the church, but that principle is still in other passages that talk about man over woman in the marriage. So we can talk about marriage with that along with it and family. Okay, so man is the head of a woman. The Bible makes no distinction between man and woman in regard to personal worth, abilities, intellect, or spirituality. Galatians 3:26-28, which we've heard today from Sarah and from Cody last week, but it's a good one. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So the Bible does make a distinction, though, in terms of how we exercise or respond to the authorities that he's put over us. So in creation, God putting woman under the man, under man's authority, does not make us inferior. It doesn't put us in an inferior position or lessen our value. It's just a role that he's given us in his divine plan. So some women may actually be more capable, more mature, more spiritual than the men that are over them or in their lives, or their husbands even, or their church leaders, but that doesn't make them the leader, okay? Because that's not the role that God gave them, even though they may have more information. But simply because the woman is more spiritual, they will put themselves under the plan of authority created by God, okay? So the next section is Paul's reasons for the order of headship. So there are six of these reasons. They cover verses 3 through 15. And they are reasons why Paul believes the truths of verse 3 and the headship of man over woman. So reason number one is God's design in the Trinity. So the Trinity being God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, right? They're all God, but they serve different roles within being all God. So verse 3 says, Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. So God used himself as the model in making man. All parts of the Trinity are God, but all have different roles. We are all mankind, but we've all been given different roles. As Christ comes under the authority of or the submission to his head, God the Father, man is to come under the authority of or be submissive to his head, Christ, just as woman is to come under the authority of or be submissive to her head, man. So this order in the church, which remember also applies to the family in the home, it's a reflection of Christ over the church. It shows the world the gospel. When we as believers come under Christ's authority in our lives, we acknowledge God's design and our need for him to be our Savior. So when we as women come under man, we acknowledge God's perfect design as creator, as man and woman, and the positions or roles that he's given us. So at any time when we do not submit to authority, there's chaos. In the church, in the families, the world sees chaos if there is no submission to authority or the order of headship that God placed. Our churches, our families, even society suffers when there is no submission to authority. Just like in the workplace, if there's no submission to authority in there, there's chaos. And that kind of chaos can, you know, trickle down into our homes and families and churches. So we have to be careful. So in the next couple of verses, 4 through 6, Paul is clarifying the principle of order. So he's clarifying the pattern or the model of the Godhead or Trinity. So those verses say, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. So when a man leaves his head uncovered, while he is publicly praying or prophesying, he is demonstrating Christ's authority as his head, as God had designed. So, and he's acknowledging the design of him as a man and as a leader. Okay, if he were to wear a covering, he is saying, God, I don't want what you've given me. I don't want this responsibility. I don't want to be leader. And that would dishonor Christ. It would dishonor God for him to do that. So a woman's covering was demonstrating her devotion to God and his authority structure. So acknowledging her position as coming under man and acknowledging her creator and acknowledging her as a creation of a woman. So if she did not cover her head, she was associating herself with the prostitutes. So because prostitutes did not wear their head covering, okay? They wanted the freedom of not having any head over them or any control of them, so they would not wear them. Or they would shave their heads, or they would have very short cut hair to signal their availability to men. One person in here told me they would shave their heads because they had so much disease and stuff and lice and all that, and they just lived in such deplorable conditions, you know, being prostitutes and just living there all that time for all this activity going on. That's why they would shave their heads. But anyway, just interesting. So here in this passage, Paul was more concerned about the submission of the heart. So he's looking more at that and the message that the head covering was sent, more than he was worried about the actual head covering itself. So I think that's why he didn't cover it too much in there. So Paul's second reason for the order of headship is God's design of male and female. So in verse 7, it says, "He is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man." So just as man is God's representative in this world, and woman is the believing man's representative in the church, the principle again extending into the family, with the woman being man's representative in the family or the home, man was made to show or prove God's authority on the earth, and woman was made to show or prove man's authority in the church, which again can extend to the home, with the wife carrying out the husband's ideals for the family. Okay. So glory is bringing honor and praise by willingly following God's plan. Both man and woman are made in the image of God and made for the glorifying of God. But since the woman was made from the man, she is also the glory of man. So Genesis 1:27 says, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So woman was also created in God's image. And she, woman, glorifies her God while bringing glory to the man by submitting to God's order and showing again the world the gospel. The creation of man shows a fabulous creation of what God can make out of dust or out of nothing. And the creation of woman shows what a fabulous creation God can make out of man or out of a rib, out of his bone. But only man is the glory of God because he was made from dust and the woman was made from man. So she is the glory of man. Complicated, I know. The man-to-woman relationship is a reflection of the relationship of God to Christ and Christ to God. So it's a reflection of God's orderliness, okay? You know, and that's one thing God wants the world to see. His plan of order of headship is to show the world himself, to show the world the Trinity, to show them so that that will lead them to the gospel and lead them to him. So I think that's his plan. Jesus did his part. The Holy Spirit does his part. And men and women need to do our part, right? This is the way God has given us to be able to show the world the gospel through his orderly plan of headship. Okay, so Paul's third reason for the order of headship is God's design of creation. So verse 8 says, "For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. Man was made first from dust, and woman was made after man. Man did not come from woman, but woman from man." And 1 Timothy 2:13 says, "For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve." Genesis 2:22 says, "The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought to her. So Paul's fourth reason is God's design of woman in regard to man. Verse 9 says, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Woman was created as a helpmeet to complete man. Helpmeet is a word used in King James Version. Okay, and that word means helper, and it means being a perfect fit for man, just like Sarah was talking about. But God saw that it was not good for the man to be on his own, right? He needs us. So being a helpmeet, perfect fit for man, is what the word helper means in Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. So woman being created to be man's helper was not a part of the curse. Okay, it didn't come after the sin. She was created as helper before the fall of man. So when the world was still perfect, there was still no sin. That was God's original intent for the woman, was to be created as a helper. Okay? The struggle of woman wanting to man's position of authority came after the fall. So that fight within themselves to want what the man had came afterward. It's not saying that women are inferior and men are superior. It has nothing to do with that. We're equal in God's eyes. We've read about that, right? It's just the differing roles that he's given us. So reason number 5 is God's design of the angels. In verse 10 says, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. So angels are watching us, and they see the order of things that God created being carried out in our lives. And in some special way, God has allowed them to be able to learn from us on earth, which seems funny, but that's in Ephesians 3:10. And they long to look into the things that we are taught. That's 1 Peter 1:12. So angels will be offended or saddened by our non-submission or our lack of desire to not serve God and live in his plan. That would sadden them. And maybe that is one reason to think about them seeing our actions. And maybe that's a way of accountability for us to be knowing that, you know, nobody else is seeing. At least they are, and they're learning from us. And it saddens them when we don't follow God. So the sixth reason that Paul states, and the last reason, is God's design in natural physiology. So although God created man as the head of the woman, they are not independent from one another. So verse 11 and 12 says, for as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. So we came from the mind of God, all of us. Paul is reminding the Corinthians that in God's creation, there's also partnership along with the headship. Okay, so he's reminding us that we depend on each other. And this idea of depending on each other made me think of the movie It's a Wonderful Life that my family and I watch faithfully every single Christmas, so we know all the little scenes in there. But there's just one small short scene in there that the two boys, George and Harry Bailey, are upstairs, you know, making a ruckus or whatever, being noisy, and they're getting ready to go to the high school dance, if you know that movie well. And the mother's getting irritated by it, right? And she's like, I guess the cook comes out, and she has a broom, and she's banging on the ceiling with her, you know, the handle of her broom, trying to get their attention. And the mother yells up to them, George, Harry, you're shaking the house down now, stop it. And then the cook, Annie, says, well, that's what all children should be, girls. And the mother says, well, if they were all girls, there wouldn't be any. Oh, never mind. And she just goes back to yelling up at the boys and such. But it's just a funny reminder that we are totally dependent on one another, right? We wouldn't exist without each other. So anyway, but going back to God's design and natural physiology, verses 13 to 15 say, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. So long hair in that verse meant not like a certain length or anything like that. It was just a neat hairdo. So they are publicly praying and prophesying. They're representing the church. They need to look presentable, basically, is what that word meant, as opposed to a certain length of hair. Although women did have longer hair and men had the shorter hair. So naturally and typically, men lose their hair and cannot grow it long. And naturally and typically, women can grow their hair long. The word nature in this verse also means instinct of what is right. So God gives us an internal sense of what is right and wrong. There should be no confusion as to male or female. Men should not try to look or act like women, and women should not try to act or look like men. And in so doing, disregarding who God has made them as one or the other. Okay? So also a man with long hair would look very ridiculous then. Just like a man coming into church with a dress or a bonnet on or something would look very ridiculous to us. Our instinct would tell us, oh, something's not quite right. It's different, you know. Not that we would treat them differently or anything like that, but God just gives that internal instinct to know the difference between man and woman, and he would like it to stay that way. So those are Paul's six reasons why man should be head over woman, okay? Then he has this ending statement in verse 16 regarding the headship issue. So in 16 it says, "But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God." So essentially Paul is saying, you may not agree with this order of headship or this pattern, but the Corinthian church and all the other churches of God have no other way that they should be living in God's plan. So even though you don't agree, this is what God tells us to do, and that's how we should be living. So this order of headship is not man's creation. It's not something man created so that he could put woman lower or things like that. It is God's creation. It's an orderly creation, and this is the way he wanted us to live. So in closing, the authority structure in each of these cases, you know, God being head over Christ, Christ being head over man, man being head over woman, is based on love and not on compulsion or duress or forcing. Christ willingly submitted to the Father's plan of salvation and died for the church because he loves us. The Father sent his Son and was separated from him because he loves us so much. And as women, we should submit to men in the church, the leadership, or again, applying the principle to the family and to our husbands, we should submit to them out of love. Love for our Savior and love for our God who set the plan in motion. If we want to be living lives that are glorifying to God, we need to consider how we're doing with respecting the plan, just as the Corinthians needed to do. We can trust him that he has our best in mind, and that when we seek to obey him in the situations that he pleases us, it pleases him. So we need to make sure we're focused on obedience to our Lord and serving one another, and not just on getting our own way or having things go the way we would like to see them go. I like the quote that Elise Fitzpatrick has in her book, Women Counseling Women. "Glorifying God means that we show others how worthy he is of our love, trust, and belief. It means that we strive to please him in every aspect of our lives." I just really like that. That kind of wraps it all up in how we should be living. I like Ephesians 4:1 also. "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." So it's important for our submission to be submission of the heart to the Lord, which is shown to the world by our submission and obedience to his order and his commands. So that's pretty much all I have. I do have at the end here some verses relating to man as head of the woman in relation to marriage, because in this passage I pretty much talked about how it related more to the church. So if you want to look more into marriage, there's some more passages there. And then Jody's going to pass out just a little half sheet paper that kind of has some application sort of questions, you know, things to think about in relation to this passage. And they are, I'll read them while she's handing it out. How are you doing at supporting leadership in the church? Do you lend your help, offer up your gifts and talents? Do you complain about the church leadership to others or even in your heart? How are you doing at letting your husband lead the family? Do you follow his lead or do you lead the way? How are you doing at honoring your husband? Do you talk well of him to others? Are you helpful to him? Are you furthering the progress of the gospel by submitting to God's order of headship? Or are you hindering the progress of the gospel by what the world sees in your lack of submission? just things to consider throughout your walk, how you're doing it, those kinds of things. So that's pretty much it. If you have any comments or questions, you're more than welcome to blurt it out.
Paula, you had mentioned the